to be with us. We pray that we'll be able to maintain harmony and peace at this local church, and that you'll continue to bless each family represented here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll be not only with us, but with Christians throughout the world, be with all of the local churches here in Akron, and again, wherever faithful churches may be found, we pray that we will all strive to do things according to your will, that we'll only do what we have authority to do, that we'll be actively involved in the work that you have set forth for us to do, and that the cause of Christ will continue to go forward as a result. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We're thankful for all of your love and mercy and kindness. At the same time, we recognize your greatness and pray that we'll always be in awe of you and your power and strength, and that we'll live our lives with godly fear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we have, for the last several weeks, been dealing with kind of a heavy subject, contradictions in the Bible, Bible critics and that sort of thing. And so I thought we'd go kind of light tonight. We finished that up last week. And want to talk just a little while about victory in Christ. And this actually is a very important subject. I always say that when it comes down to teaching or preaching or whatever, that we need to have balance. And we need to, at times, deal with serious doctrinal things. It might be some kind of controversy that has crept into the brotherhood or it has even popped up in a local church. Certainly different doctrinal issues that arise in the religious world, false teaching and false teachers, and those things need to be dealt with. But at the same time, we need to be reminded of the joys that we have in Christ and the many benefits that we have. And I've always felt like it is critically important that we have both of those things. And too often we don't spend the time to look at a lot of the great things that we have in Christ as Christians. And as a result of that, we can develop a gloom and doom kind of mentality if we're not careful. And so subjects like this, the victory that we have in Christ, is something that it should be planted in your mind. You should know as a child of God that you are victorious. And so we're going to talk about that just for a little bit tonight. And basically, the victory that we're talking about is victory over sin. And I've said many times before that sin personified is our greatest adversary. That it wants to chew us up and spit us out. And it certainly can. We know what is the one thing that can separate us from God? Sin. Just sin. That's it. So the one thing that will cause someone to spend eternity in a devil's hell is sin. And it's the devil's tool. It's what he uses to destroy our souls. So to know that we in Christ have victory over sin is a wonderful thing and should be very edifying to all of us. But what exactly does that mean, to have victory over sin? And so let's look at several things here tonight, much as we can get to. First of all, we have victory over the power of sin. And turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and want to look at a couple of passages here, pretty close to each other, that you've heard and you're familiar with, I'm sure. But Romans chapter 4, and at verse 15, Paul writes, I'm in the book of Acts. That won't help us, will it? Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul writes, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then just if you turn to the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 13, has a similar statement, a little bit different, but basically saying the same thing. It says, this Romans 5, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So when you read passages like this, the thing that comes to mind first, especially with this second passage, is that there has always been law. We're always under law because there's sin. And where there is no law, there is no sin. We know sin, of course, is a transgression of law. And so if there was no law, there couldn't be any sin. But since sin has always been in the world, of course, almost from the beginning, then man has always been under law. But the question is that really all that Paul is saying in these passages? And generally, if you read any statements on these verses, that will basically be the first thing that is brought up. And most of the time, to be truthful, it's you just move on. You say, well, you know, just making the point that without law, there can be no sin and so on. But I would suggest to you that Paul is dealing with something a little bit deeper than that. And to understand what he's talking about, you need to remember what the book of Romans is all about. That when Paul begins, first of all, when he starts talking about law, he is generally, almost always, not in every single case, but almost always, he's dealing with the law of Moses. That's the law that's under consideration. And we have pointed out, and we'll see some passages here, but I pointed out before, you know by now, that the law demanded perfection. That you had to, if you were going to be saved by the law, justified under the law, you would have to live a perfect life. And Paul in Romans, remember, he's making that contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works. And the works that he's talking about, works of the law. And that's really what he's working on throughout the book of Romans. He deals with it in a lot of different ways, but that's what he's getting to. And so when he makes a statement here, like again in Romans 4 at verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's not just stating the obvious. He's making the point that where you don't have a law that demands perfection, like the law of Moses, then you won't be under the rule, under the reign of sin. And by the way, he's emphasizing the law of Moses because that was his situation, what he was dealing with. But the truth is, any law that's void of the blood of Christ demands perfection. Any law. We just don't think in those terms. We just think of the law of Moses. But you go back before the law of Moses, the patriarchal law. Under that system, you'd have to live perfectly if you were going to be saved under that system. And that's why even people who lived before Moses, before the law of Moses, you think Abraham was saved ultimately because of the blood of Christ? Yes. It flowed back. And now again, even the Hebrews writer, when he deals with that, he's dealing, because that was their situation, with the law of Moses. So he says those under the first covenant. And generally, that's language that points to the law of Moses and that covenant as opposed to the new covenant of Christ. But again, the point is, any law that doesn't include the soul cleansing blood of Christ is a situation, if you're under that you'd have to be sinless in order to be saved. And so Paul's whole point in the book of Romans is, remember, we're free from that. We're free from that. We're not under that kind of law, and therefore we can be free from sin. And so when he gets into chapter 6, he really begins to deal with that in some detail. At verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And the body of sin there, that phrase just points to the captivity, the dominion of sin. That's how Paul uses that. That's what he's referring to. And what does he say about that? That captivity of sin, being a slave to sin, sin being our master, all of that ends in Christ. And so he says that that body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that what? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And now we're starting to see the victory that we have in Christ. There is no place where you cannot be enslaved to sin except for in Christ. So it's only those who are Christians, true, genuine Christians, who are free from sin. But he's reminding them that that's the state that we're in. So he says at verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Why? Because if you do that, that freedom that he was talking about is lost. So we understand there's a condition here to this victory that we have in Christ. We can have it, but the fact of the matter is you can't just allow sin to exist in your life. You can't allow sin to be on your account. You can't live and practice sin and think that you're free. You're not. And so he is saying, and this is up to us, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't become a slave again to sin. Don't let that happen. And you can tell by the language, it's totally up to you. Like, the devil can't force you to do anything. This is a personal decision on all of our parts individually. I'm not going to allow sin to become my master again. He said, and how do you do that? He says at verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? For, he says, sin in that case, in the case where you are using your members as instruments of righteousness, you're not allowing sin to dwell in your life. You're not practicing living in sin. In that case, sin will not have dominion over you. Now, that's important because, remember, Paul later on, he'll describe in chapter 7 that you can be under the old law. You could be a good person like he was. And you can love God and want to please God. But under that kind of system, once you sin, you're the slave to sin. And now you have no hope of salvation outside of something that God will do. And of course, God did do something ultimately, and that is he sent his son to die on the cross. And he shed his blood so that blood, as we said earlier, would flow backwards and cleanse even them. But if you're just relying on the law itself to be saved, or even today, if you're just relying on your own good works to be saved all by themselves, it just won't happen. It's impossible. Because once you sin, now you need divine help to get out of that situation. And now, in Christ, we have that divine help. So in this dispensation, we realize then that sin will have no dominion over us, since you are not under law, but under grace. And we start to see the beauty of the gospel of Christ and why we're so blessed to be under this kind of law. It's not like we're not under law. Remember, Romans chapter 8,
we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is that? What is it? Even if you don't recognize that language from Romans 8, you know, what law are you under? The gospel. That's the law of the Spirit, because he revealed it. It's the law of the Spirit of life, because that's what it produces. And it produces that because it involves and contains the precious blood of Christ. And by the way, Paul is dealing, when he deals with grace and law and that sort of thing, he's dealing with what is the dominant force. Because some people think God really hasn't changed. Some people think the Old Testament is just law and the New Testament is just grace. And neither one of those two things are true. We understand that we are under grace. That's what he says here at the end of verse 14. But are we under law? Of course we are. And under the Old Testament, they had a law that dominated their lives physically and spiritually. It was all the same thing. Nationally, for the Jews, it's just one law. And so law was the dominant force. But was God a gracious God back then? Of course, always been gracious. So the idea that, the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace, no, that's not true. But it is true that in the Old Testament, law was the dominating force. In the New Testament, the law that we're under, grace is the dominating force. And that's the joy that we can have. That we have access to this grace in a way that saints before us in the first covenant didn't have. And so it's a wonderful thing. And Paul is describing this here. So the idea of victory is real because of this grace, because of the soul cleansing blood of Christ. What it means is we don't have to be perfect in order to be saved. And now it doesn't mean you shouldn't strive for perfection. But are there any perfect people here? Nope. If you were still under the law of Moses, that would be disastrous. For you to admit that you have sinned, that'd be terrible. Because that would mean you're without hope. If you're just looking at that from the standpoint of being under that law. We know what we know because we have revelation about the blood flowing backwards and all of that. But all they had was the animal sacrifices. What did the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews 10? About those animal sacrifices. It's impossible for them to take away sin. So that was the only system they had. So if they were going to be justified by that law, they would have to be without sin. But now watch. This leads to our second point. So because of the gospel and because of the blood of Christ and God's scheme of redemption and everything involved in that, we know in Christ. Now, it's only again for those in Christ. We have power. We have overcome sin and the power of sin. We have victory over that. Now, it leads to a second thing that's very important. And on the heels of the first point, we have victory over the guilt of sin. And that is hugely important. If you really understand, you have victory over the power of sin. You're no longer a servant of sin. Sin is no longer your master. You've been set free. You don't have to go around filled with guilt and worried about the sins that you have committed and somehow they're going to interrupt your relationship with God and you really can't have a true hope of heaven. You don't have to worry about any of that. If you understand the gospel, you have victory over the guilt of sin. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at several verses here in this particular book and chapter. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 12. Now watch this. He begins. He says, given thanks to who? The Father. Not to you. Not because of all the good works you have performed. Not because you're perfect or anything like that. We give thanks to God. Because it's only because of Him that we could sit here, be here tonight talking about victory. It doesn't mean we don't have to do anything to attain the victory, but without Him and what He has done, there would be no victory. So thanks be to God. Thanks be to the Father, He says. And now watch. He said, why? He says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God is the one who arranged for us to qualify. And it's not because He's done something apart from our will, like some people teach. Like, you know, there's Calvinism again. We're born totally depraved and we can't do anything because we're dead, and dead people can't do anything. And that's their reasoning. We can't even believe unless God acts in a miraculous way. That's not what this is talking about. God has qualified us because He has set forth the scheme of redemption that makes justification possible in the first place. He sent His Son, and His Son was willing to come and voluntarily died on Calvary's cross. And so we simply have to obey the gospel and we can have victory. But again, thanks be to the Father because He's arranged all of this. And so He says, thanks be to the Father who's qualified us to share in an inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from what? From the dominion of darkness. That's saying almost the same thing, referring almost to the same thing as the body of sin. But it's more the result of that body of sin. You being under the captivity of sin puts you in a realm of darkness, but in Christ we've been delivered from that. We've been delivered from the dominion or the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We were bought back. How were we bought back? By what? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, we shed His blood. And so again, thanks be to the Father. Thanks be to the Son. We ought to thank God all the time for our redemption. We were bought back by the blood of Christ. The result of that, the forgiveness of sins. And so now, drop down just a little bit and notice down at verse 21, He continues. He says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. It's good to remember where we were. Before you obeyed the gospel of Christ, you didn't have any victory. You were alienated from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says a whole lot about that in referring to the Gentiles. But it is true of all before Christ. Alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Oh, I didn't do a lot of evil deeds. No, if you sin one time, that's what's attached to you. You can't do good. Remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul figuratively talks about, you know, I couldn't do good. I wanted to do good, but I didn't do good and all of that. Remember, he wasn't talking about just individual acts of goodness, but goodness in the ultimate, just in, oh, you could not do good from the standpoint of pleasing God with sin on your account. You couldn't do it. And when it comes down to evil, it's the same thing in the other direction. You may not be a murderer. Paul was. But you may not have been like that. You may not be a drunkard. But there's sin, apart from Christ, there's sin on your account. And you're an enemy of God in that state. I don't care who you are. And so we're all enemies. We used to be enemies of God. Read Romans chapter 5, and Paul will tell you that's who Jesus died for. His enemies. Did Jesus die for you? Well, you better admit that you used to be an enemy then. Go ahead, Paul.
I know that when we sin, when we do repent, and we're not very, very sorry,
Right. That's the problem with that guilt. Yeah, right. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of this. You won't do that when you have it in your mind. You have victory over the power of sin. You do. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter. All of us as Christians, we have victory over the power of sin. So we don't have to feel that guilt. Because in Christ, we have been set free. And watch, he's gonna deal with all that. Just notice at the very next verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you what? Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now I know when Paul here, he is dealing primarily with what's gonna happen in the end. Jesus is going to present us to the Father. And remember 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, then cometh the end. He'll take the kingdom and deliver it up to God. That's this. Jesus is going to present us. He's not giving every step of the equation. We know that there's going to be a judgment. But guess what? In the day of judgment, as you stand before that great white throne, you can do so without any fear whatsoever. Read 1 John chapter 4. That's what John emphasizes. There's no fear in judgment. In the day of judgment, for those who have victory in Christ, for those who love the Lord, who love God, and we understand what the Bible teaches about who is it that loves God ultimately? Those who do what? Obey His commandments. And if you've done that, on the day of judgment, there won't be any fear at all. We already know how we're going to appear. Because while Paul is, in this passage, is dealing with the time when Christ presents us to the Father, this isn't limited to that. You're in this state right now, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Why? Because the blood of Christ has washed away your sins. And God Himself says about your sins, I will remember them no more. So you're justified. You're declared not guilty in heaven's court. As they often say, you appear before God just as you haven't sinned. Because your sins have been taken care of. So where's the guilt? Why do you have to feel guilty about any of those sins? Any of the behavior, anything that you've done in the past, it's all been taken care of. And so we have victory over that. Go ahead. Yeah.
So the devil is the one that's making us feel guilty.
Yeah, exactly right. Yes. Yes. Yep.
Even after we've already been baptized and later sinned or whatever, we still carry it in our minds that
yep.
we did this, and that's the devil working on the situation.
That's right. He wants you to have guilt. He doesn't want you to experience the full joy of being a Christian and realizing that victory that you have in Christ. He wants you to live a defeated life. And that's what you do when you walk around filled with guilt, wondering if your sins are too many, God's not going to forgive you, haven't forgiven. All of that, it's of the devil. Like you can feel that way if you want to, but it's not from God. God wants you to understand you have power, you have victory rather, over the power of sin. Go ahead and then Mary, yeah.
Ephesians 3 and verse 12, it says, in Christ we have boldness and confidence.
Right, right.
Confidence is one thing, boldness is something else.
Yes.
You can be confident all day long, but when you're bold, it's telling us we have boldness.
Yes, that's right. But to have that, you have to trust and believe in the promises of God. You have to believe His word. When you read passages like this, you're holy. Like there's a sense in which holiness is our responsibility, progressive holiness. We have to maintain holiness by walking in the light. The truth is, God originally made you holy. In fact, the Bible says that we're sanctified by the Spirit. Nothing miraculous about any of that. When we obey the revelation of the Spirit, the gospel of Christ, we're set apart, and that's what holiness is. To be set apart or separated, sanctified. And we have that. God does that for us. It's not, maybe he will. He already has. Your only job is to maintain it by being obedient. That's it. Yeah. Did I see another? Oh, Mary. Okay.
You know how sometimes we will joke and say what heathens we used to be.
Yes.
You know.
Who does that?
sometimes, like what you're talking about, people who were like us and heathens.
Yeah.
Sometimes I wonder, I don't know necessarily for me, I'm thinking I can't be guiltless or whatever. Sometimes for me, it's not guilt I feel for the things I did, but I'm ashamed of the things that I
did.
So sometimes in talking to people who have been heathens, it feels like that's what they're trying to come across.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily that they don't think God could ever forgive them. I think they carry such a burden of being ashamed.
Yeah, sometimes that's it. Yeah.
That I just think sometimes in talking, people might think, oh, I can't ever be forgiven. No, it's just that you carry that shame.
Yeah.
And I think that will rise.
And that's almost as bad.
Right.
I mean, you got to let that go. I mean, you just admit to you. Listen, don't think, well, yeah, I'm guiltless. You're not guiltless. We're all guilty, but we're declared not guilty. In other words, we often put it, you're not innocent. Now, we can relate to that when you start thinking of a human court of law. Is everyone who is acquitted in a court innocent? Nope. A lot of guilty people go free. But once that verdict comes down, you're free. That's the way, that's exactly the way it is in heaven's court. I mean, God, he's aware of all of this. He knows you're not guiltless, but he remembers your sins no more because your sins are removed. They're washed away by the blood of Christ. It's not as if you haven't committed them. That's what Romans chapter 4, the first part, is all about. Blessed is the man whom God does not impute his sins to. It's not that you haven't sinned. God doesn't hold that sin against you. Now, what God can't do is just ignore sin. That's why his son had to die on the cross. So he could be the justifier. He could be just and the justifier. Because he couldn't just sweep the sins under the rug. But he can justify us and forget our sins figuratively. God didn't forget anything in reality. But he could not count our sins against us because his son paid the price for us. He died on the cross. Now, all you have to do is trust the process. You have to believe all of that. And I know in general we do. There's not a person here who doesn't believe the gospel and what it teaches. But when real life kicks in and we start to think about our own lives, sometimes we do let guilt stop us and slow us down. And sometimes it is just shame. Sometimes it's a combination of both. But you need to let all of that go. Just don't fight against, you were guilty. But God has taken care of that. That's what grace is all about. We get what we don't deserve, and what we do deserve, we don't get. That's grace. That's really what grace is all about. And it all points to victory. We have victory. But now we don't always live like that. We have it. You have victory over the power of sin because you're under the gospel. So don't go moping around and gloom and doom and feel like, I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. I don't know if I'm going. You should have absolute confidence in the fact that you are saved. But you have to continue to walk in the light. You have to continue to live by the gospel. That's your only job. That's the only thing God requires. He's even told you in his word exactly how to do that. He has given you all the instructions how to live. What he views as being morally right and morally wrong. There is no guesswork in any of this. All we have to do is the simple part of refraining from sin. We can even fail from time to time as long as we repent and ask God for forgiveness. That's what separates us under this law of grace from everybody else, including those Old Testament saints. When they failed, they didn't have any other options. We have victory in Christ because we have options when we sin. And we try not to sin, but when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ. And so, again, we have victory. So, then, did I miss any hands anywhere? My head didn't turn all the way all the time. Or sometimes I just miss you. But let's look at the third thing. We have victory, then, over death. Now, we kind of hinted at this, but over and over, the Bible tells you don't have to be, you don't have to fear death. Don't be afraid of that. And that's not saying there's a difference between that and saying you want to die. You don't have to want to die. As Christians, we don't have to desire to die. We should desire for Christ to come back. Like, until Christ comes back, we should, as long as we're in this world, God put us here and gives us all good gifts to enjoy and family and things that we love so much and we're so close to. That was all God's design. So he didn't want us moping around here on earth, even from a physical standpoint. He wants us to be happy. It's just not the first thing on his priority list is, you know, your and my happiness. But he wants us to be happy. He loves us. He's our heavenly Father. And so we don't have to go through life just thinking that you know, we don't have to become abusive to ourselves and thinking that joy somehow is sinful and any kind of happiness, I'm less than what I ought to be as a Christian. Yeah, that led through the centuries to people doing crazy things to themselves in the name of religion, in the name of the Lord, they thought. And you don't have to do any of that. Enjoy life. Just make sure that you enjoy it in such a way that doesn't violate the will of God in any way. Keep serving God every day. And as long as you go through life, you seek first the kingdom of God and you live faithfully, you don't have to be afraid of death at all when it does come. And remember the Hebrew writer said, it's coming to all of us. If Christ doesn't come back first, it's appointed unto man what? Wants to die. And it's going to happen to us all. But we have victory over that. We don't have time to finish this. But over in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage you see is a familiar one. But he spends all of that chapter talking about the resurrection, that it is real and we can have faith in it. And we ought to believe in it completely. At verse 55, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But guess what? We've already seen. We have victory over the power of sin in the guilt of sin. It has no sting for the one who is faithful in Christ. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Guess what? We're not under that law. The old law that demanded perfection. Been set free from that too. So he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have verse 58 again reminding us we have to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. So Paul always seems to counter this with reality. He's not ever saying, just live the way you want to. You're in Christ and Jesus died for you, so you're going to heaven no matter what. Paul never teaches that. He always teaches the positive, but he seems to always remind us, but now listen, you got to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You have to continue to obey. That's important, but that's your job. And you do that, you have victory. Even death doesn't have to scare you because we have victory over that. All right. I appreciate your attention.